Now, before we come to the exposition of God's word, we shall read once again from Luke 22. Luke chapter 22, and we shall begin our reading at verse 39. Verse 39 of Luke chapter 22. And he came out and went, and he was wont to the Mount of Olives. And his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them, about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them, and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then said unto the chief priest and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretch forth no hand against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. May the Lord continue to speak to us from that precious portion of his word. Amen. Now this evening, with our Lord's enabling once again, I hope to continue our meditation upon that verse that we looked at this morning in Matthew 26, verse 36. Then came they to the place which was named Gethsemane. Of all that occurred in the Garden of Gethsemane on this night, there is one thing that stands out more than any other. One event which is outstanding and presides over all other. And we've just read this in our portion together, and that is our Lord's prayer. His prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus, we believe, often went to Gethsemane to pray. There wasn't a day or a night when he didn't pray. But on this night, above all nights, we see that our Lord is in earnest prayer, earnest intercessory prayer with his heavenly Father. Of this hour, of all hours, our Lord himself saw the great vital need of prayer. Two of the most striking facts about this prayer of our Lord and Saviour is the manner in which he prayed and the contents of his prayer, which Holy Writ brings before us. Just for a few moments, the manner in which he prayed. On crossing the brook Kedron and entering into the enclosure of Gethsemane. Christ now enters a period of intense suffering, an anxiety, we could say, of spirit, which we have never read or witnessed before in the life of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And the Gospel writers seek to bring this to us in various statements. In Matthew 26:38, we read, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." And Jesus began to be sorrowful and was very heavy. And in Mark 14, "And he began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed." And our account in Luke 22, "And being in agony, he prayed." Now this hour is generally believed to be the hour that Christ often spoke of. There are numerous times when our Lord said to the multitudes around him or to his disciples, "My hour is not yet come." The hour had now come. The hour in which he had left heaven's glory and entered into this sinful world was upon him. And the Saviour of sinners, the Lord of glory and the Prince of life, now began this time of intense sorrow and suffering for the sins of his people, his chosen elect. And here we see the great heaviness, the weight laid upon him as he contemplates all that is before him in the coming hours. William Williams has a hymn that tries to put this in verse. It's 223 in our hymn books. "The enormous load of human guilt was on my Saviour laid. What woes, as with a garment he for sinners was arrayed." This human guilt, this sin, this enormous load being laid upon our Saviour. He was bearing that weight of the iniquity of all his chosen. I mentioned this morning that Gethsemane means an olive press, and that's aptly called. As we know, olives, or even grapes, but especially olives, they need to be pressed, they need to be crushed in order to extract the goodness from them, that oil and that fragrance which is of value to men and of benefit. We read at the beginning of our service about the sufferings of our Lord. He was bruised for our iniquities. And here we see our Lord being pressed down and crushed under this tremendous weight that he was bearing of the sins of his people and the wrath of the Heavenly Father. But that was done in order that fresh fragrance might flow from him for the eternal benefit of believers. What a wonder. What a mystery. Angels wonder at this. Should not mortal man? Oh, how we need to pause and to stop and to consider what it cost our Lord and Saviour to bear away our sin. We read that the Lord prayed so earnestly that there was sweat, as it were, as great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Never was sorrow like this sorrow. Never grief like his grief. Yes, many today have contemplated the sufferings of men in human conflict. And we're not saying that they did endure great suffering and hardship, but nothing compares to our Lord's suffering. And our Lord did this willingly for the love of his own. He entered into this torment and agony of spirit. We might ask the question, well, why such descriptive language? Why such intense suffering? Why such a mode of prayer as we see our Lord prostrate upon that barren earth of Gethsemane soil, swept in these great drops of blood? Because here we have suffering that no man can fully comprehend. It is beyond human thought and experience. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us, for you and I, his children. He hung and suffered there, both on the cross and here in Gethsemane's garden. As I mentioned, this indeed was our Lord's hour, and he was always fully aware of this hour. Here we have a great mystery concerning the Godhead. But we can say, we may ask the question, well, what point in our Lord's earthly ministry did he know of this hour? When did he know as a child that he was born into this world in order that he should walk this pathway and go the way of the cross? It is a mystery to us, because we know that this was all planned, the plan of redemption in eternity past. But this we can be assured of, that certainly from the age of 12, when our Lord said to his mother and to Joseph, "Wist thee not that I must be about my Father's business?" And from that age, so we can say for at least 20 years or more, every day that our Lord awoke, this hour was before him. The sufferings of Gethsemane were before him. The cross was before him. He was indeed a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we read numerous times of how our Lord was grieved and his spirit was stirred within him, and the compassion he had for sinners. But now this period of intense suffering and sorrow were upon him. The cross was an ever-present way before him. Our Lord said way back there in John's Gospel, chapter 3, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And in Luke, "And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face towards Jerusalem. Like a flint, he would not be deviated from it. And when Peter tried to persuade him, said, 'Not so, Lord, not this way. Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things of God, but be of man.'" Such was that earnest desire of our Lord to go this way. Nothing would deter him. He would be obedient to his Father, even to the end. He became obedient, even unto the death of the cross. So, that we can say as much as we can comprehend, why this description is there, to bring out to us the sufferings of our Lord, its intensity. But what of the contents of the prayer? Scripture only reveals a little to us. It's believed that our Lord prayed for at least an hour, and we know that he prayed three times in that hour. But what we know of, we read in verse 42, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And here we have another great mystery. The mystery of the Godhead. You see, there's no conflict. There's no conflict between the Father and the Son. The Godhead is in complete harmony and unity together. And we know that this plan of redemption was there foreordained, planned in eternity past. So we mustn't sort of get in our minds, well, is our Lord trying to deviate from the will of the Father here? In a sense, we might think, well, there is. If there's any other way, if it's possible that there's any other way that salvation could come, then may it be so than the way of the cross. But we know that our Lord, although he prayed this prayer, and when we consider this, we can see our Lord's humanity here. We see in the Lord Jesus Christ the God-man. And we know that naturally we all shun pain and suffering. No one should welcome pain. We are not to be sadistic in enjoying inflictions of the body. And as our Lord views his physical suffering, it's only natural that one would try and shun from it. But in despite of all this, our Lord was submissive and resigned to the Father's will, even though he prays this earnest prayer, remove this cup from me, this cup of bitterness, this cup of the way of the cross. Christ, as far as we comprehend at this time, may have had upon his mind the sufferings, the torment, the shame, the scourging, the jeering crowd, the bearing of the cross, the nails that pierced his hands and feet. But there's more to it than that. Must be more than physical torment. No, he was aware of the great weight of sin. He was also aware of the atoning sacrifice, that what he had to endure, the wrath and the justice of God, being poured out upon him, because God is a holy God and cannot look upon sin in any way. There must be a punishment for the sin of his people. And this, I believe, is what our Lord is referring to when he speaks of the cup. The cup. What is this cup of bitterness? Our Lord refers to it again when he is before the mob, and Peter, as I say, drew that sword to try and defend him, and he rebukes Peter, as we saw this morning, and he said, I must drink the cup. I have come to drink the cup which the Father has given to me. And our Lord drank every dreg. And if we just turn to Isaiah 51, we see that the cup is referred to as a cup of fury. In Isaiah 51, 17, where we read, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which is drunk at the hand of the Lord, the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. And then in verse 22, thus saith thy Lord, the Lord and thy God, that pleadeth the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of thy hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again. And this cup here is symbolized a few times in Scripture about God's fury being poured out upon a sinful people. And when we consider at times in history where God's fury has been poured out, if we consider the flood, God was patient with that old world for so long, but in the end his patience gave up. Man was exceedingly sinful. Every imagination of his thoughts were evil against God. And God poured out his fury upon that sinful and wicked world, destroying all flesh, all vegetation, everything that had breath within its nostrils. Man and beast was destroyed. Only those eight in the ark were saved. And this was the wrath that our Saviour was enduring, as God was pouring out that wrath upon him. We see it again in Jerusalem, there in 596, isn't it, BC, where Jerusalem was destroyed. You read the description of Jerusalem and the sufferings of that city. You read of it in Lamentations by the prophet Jeremiah. Here we see again the wrath of God being poured out upon his people there, a rebellious people. And now our Lord was enduring all that This, I believe, is this cup of divine wrath that our Lord was drinking up. And I do believe there is a greater suffering also, which is often overlooked. I've mentioned that our Lord was considering or contemplating his physical suffering and the load of sin. But we read that it was his soul that was heavy. His soul was grievously burdened and sorrowful. And we know that Scripture teaches that after the suffering, the bodily suffering, our soul of our Lord and Saviour went into hell, and he suffered the torments of that eternal flame for those 3 days. Now, we cannot enter into that. Men may be able to enter into physical suffering. Many men, as we know, were crucified. They endured physical pain and physical anguish. We cannot enter into the torments what our Lord bore when he bore the weight of the guilt of his people's sin in that atoning sacrifice. Neither can we enter into what our Lord suffered, his soul suffered, there in the darkness and the blackness of hell itself, where the flame is not quenched and the worm dieth not. And when you consider that, then we might be able to enter in a little of what our Lord was suffering at this time in Gethsemane's garden. He knew it, and he drank it right up. Blessed be his name. There is yet other sufferings which our Lord came through. And I don't think we should overlook just one other detail. There are so many things that we could look at in Gethsemane. But I thought it was only right that we should focus upon this prayer of our Lord and the sufferings he endured. But our Lord rose up from prayer, and we read that that prayer was answered. The Lord was strengthened. Our Lord was submissive to the way of the cross. But we read in verse 43, "And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven and strengthened him." And from that time, when our Lord rose from the ground, his determination was as strong as ever. He was going to the cross. He was strengthened, fortified. But as he rose up and went, first to arouse Peter, James, and John, he heard the rabble. He heard the noise. He saw the mob approaching. But the first man that met him, I believe, must have also caused deep heart grief to our Lord. There was Judas. And just for the remaining of this sermon, I'd just like to bring out one or two thoughts about Judas. I mentioned this morning that two of the disciples have a prominent place in the Garden of Gethsemane. The one was Peter, the other is Judas. In fact, all that we really know of Judas is in Gethsemane. There's only one or two references about him having the bag and there at the Last Supper. But this was his hour. What an awful thing. When I contemplated, we thought about this being our Lord's hour. This is what he was born for. But Judas was known as the traitor. And that name has stuck forever. Traitor Judas. And so foo boys are ever called Judas, very rarely. Well, it always used to be so, maybe not quite so today, as things are to decline and people despise these things. But Judas was always known as the traitor in Scripture and throughout history since this time. But as Judas approached our Lord, although he knew what would happen, it caused grief of heart. And we read that Judas came and kissed him. What hypocrisy. What hypocrisy. A kiss is a sign of devotion and affection. A kiss on the cheek. And that was the sign that Judas used to betray his Lord. Judas, who was once a disciple, an apostle, a traitor. There are many things that grieve pastors, and I believe one of the greatest things, burdens to a pastor, is when members backslide and fall away and go into the way of the world. May it never be said of any of us that we did run well, but remember the heartache that ministers go through when they have to see members that fall away and go back into the world and turn their backs upon all that they had heard often over many years of ministry. It's a grievous thing. And so Judas comes and approaches the Lord and betrays him with a kiss. We read in another gospel that Judas, in doing so, and this struck me as I was reading it, said to the men that were after him, the mob, "Hold him fast. Hold him fast." Such was the malicious intent of his heart that he was determined in pointing out to the Saviour he would not get away. There were previous times, as we know, our Lord, we read, escaped out of the mob's hands. But Judas was so determined that the Lord of life, the one that he had lived with for 3.5 years and experienced so much in miracles and teaching, now he was saying to this mob, this howling crowd, "Hold him fast, don't let him go, bind him, bring him to that judgment hall." Oh, such is the hardness of the human heart. Who can understand it? They say that naturally the hardest thing or the hardest substance in the world is a diamond. Nothing can cut a diamond. But there is something harder. That is the human heart where it comes to obedience to the gospel. The rebellious heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? You know, when you consider this, that even in Gethsemane, people say, "Oh, signs and wonders will make people believe." We consider that miracle which our Lord did in restoring the ear of Malchus. They witnessed it. Never had they seen such a miracle before, a man's ear being restored back in a moment of time. Oh, those kind hands that did so much good. They nailed them to a cross of wood. But when that mob approached, and when Judas was with them, Jesus said unto them, "I am he." And we read they all fell backwards. And Judas must have fell backwards. Such was the power in our Lord's word. But did they believe? Did they turn back? They were as determined as ever to bring him to that judgment hall and to put him to death. Oh, thank the Lord daily that his grace has touched your hearts, broken you down, and brought you to say, "I know that my Redeemer liveth. I love the Lord." The wonder of grace, the miracle of conversion, we should thank the Lord daily for it. Judas is described or known as the disciple of darkness. In John 17:12, he is referred to as the son of perdition. And perdition means that place of misery, of blackness forever, that bottomless pit. What a description. But that's how our Lord refers to Judas, the son of perdition. Judas was a lover of darkness. In John 3:19, we read, "Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil." Judas did wicked deeds done under the cover of darkness. We read in John's Gospel, he went out into the night. Physically and spiritually, he was in darkness. He did it so no one maybe could have recognized him. That the disciples, I don't know, afterwards may not have known that he did it. He tried to do it secretly. What utter folly. What utter folly. Oh, Judas, if only you'd heeded to our Lord. You see, what he did in darkness is now revealed in Holy Writ. This deed, this treacherous deed, him being a traitor, is here in Holy Writ. That millions over generations can read of Judas and what he did. And as I said, he's ever been known as the traitor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let's say it into our minds, well, of course, this was prophesied. Well, it was. It was prophesied. Our Lord knew of it. Judas was responsible for what he did. We believe in God's sovereignty. We believe in whom a responsibility. And what Judas did, he did it willingly, knowing what he did was a sinful act. He, as I mentioned this morning, was under the guile of Satan. Satan entered him. He was under the influence of the evil one. And Satan used him as a tool in his hand. Judas walked in darkness. He lived for 3 years in the light of the light of the world, listening to his ministry, seeing the miracles. It is said of Judas, he kissed the gate of eternal life and went to hell. We can also say he lived for 3.5 years in the light of the light of the world, but entered eternal darkness and blackness forever. In Romans 13:9, there's a list there of the deeds of darkness. Theft, covetousness, greed, deceit, guile, cunning, hypocrisy. All the works of darkness, they were all there in Judas's heart. He tried to deceive others. He could not deceive his Lord. Our Lord knows us through and through. And we know that everything one day will be made light. All the deeds which men have done in darkness will one day be brought to light on that great judgment day. And all will be revealed. What an awful end. What an awful state for the unbeliever to be in, who cannot cry for mercy and to plead the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas' final end, as I've mentioned, was darkness forever and ever. And this is the end of all those that live and walk in darkness, live according to the flesh and not to the spirit. And these are the lessons that we can learn concerning Judas, the evil of the love of money, which is the root of all evil. We read that he had the bag and he was a thief. The great privileges of a Christian upbringing will not bring us into heaven. I mentioned this morning. Judas was very privileged. Privileged amongst millions of being chosen as one of the 12. He listened to words that men have longed to listen to for generations. Many longed to see the day of the Messiah walk in this earth. Judas was privileged. But that privilege meant great responsibility. And this he failed. So let us not rely upon our attendance or upon having good Christian friends. Of all that we heard, it means nothing in the end. It is our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and that we are his and his forever. The last words concerning Judas are solemn indeed, a tragic figure of history. We read in Matthew 27:5, he departed and went and hung himself. He committed suicide. He took his own life. You know, suicide is one sin we cannot repent of. Once our life is gone, that is it. We read that Peter was grieved. He was sorrowful and bitter, but he repented. But for Judas, he chose that way of darkness forever. We might say, well, there were signs of repentance. With Judas, he did make restitution. He did make confession to the priest. He did cast the money back. But these were not sufficient. We are not to show remorse or repentance to a priest or to any man. We must go to the Lord and ask his forgiveness. We must plead his mercy, however deep our sin is. And we have this promise that we will find mercy for every contrite spirit that comes seeking grace and mercy from the Lord. Let us beware of that grievous sin of taking our own life. Never resort to what Judas did. Sadly, there are many Christians that do. It's a grievous thing. If Peter had taken his own life, just think what he would have forfeited. Peter would never have known the joys of that resurrection morn. He would never have known that empty tomb. He would never have heard those words of our Lord to recommission him to go and feed the lambs and the sheep of the Lord. He would have never known that wonderful deliverance from prison and all that followed in his work and ministry after the resurrection of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And we have two wonderful letters from Peter in Holy Writ, and they have been a strength to the church ever since. You see, Peter was restored and forgiven, and also the other disciples. They needed cleansing as well. They were both or all recommissioned to go and to spread this glorious news of Jesus Christ, who was crucified but then risen again from the dead. Let us never give up hope. Although the days may be dark, although it may seem very depressing to us, and we think, will the Lord ever visit us and revive us again? He may not, but never give up hope that the Lord might turn us again and deliver us from our captivity. There was an account when Jacob felt very low. He said, all things are against me. But they weren't. A brighter day was dawning. Those wagons were on their way to deliver him, to bring food and relief, and to hear news that Joseph was yet alive. You see, the bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. The darkness of Gethsemane was shortly followed by the light of the resurrection day. And as we go forward together as a church and people, just remember this: circumstances can change in a moment. God can work in ways beyond our understanding or comprehension. And we know this: if God is for us, then who can be against us? And believing that the Lord of hosts, this mighty God, is going before us, we rest on him, and in his name we go. Amen. We shall conclude by singing that great hymn, 790. 790. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe, strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender. We rest on thee, and in thy name we go.
Victors, we rest with.
We thank thee again, O Lord, for this day. We're thankful for the record of scriptures that we have before us, especially concerning the sufferings of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We pray that all that we've read and learnt this day may not be taken from us. May not the evil one snatch away that word, but help us to go home and to consider these things more deeply and to meditate upon them, that our souls may be strengthened. And O Lord, as we go out in the darkness of the night, help us to know that thou art with us, that thou indeed art the light of the world. And there is a day coming where we shall say that we are victors, not because of our own strength, because we rest on thee, our shield and our defender. Help us then, O Lord, throughout this week, to rest completely upon thee, that we may know the great blessing and strength of thy presence with us. This we ask and pray again in the name of our blessed Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.